So, yeah, I'm in Virginia in the Richmond area, the capital of the Confederacy, which I guess isn't too popular anymore. I've been told I should go see all those monuments on Monument Avenue before they get taken down. Probably ought to do that. I'm really, really excited to be here. I told Mike Klaus and Mike and Eddie, you know, they're down there in Mechanicsville too. I made the bulletin. I think I'm going to jockey to double my pay down there, because that's some good press. That's advertisement I can bank on. So I told them, you know, to make sure they put in that request to double my pay from zero to whatever double zero is. we could do that. We could afford that. I'm excited to be here. Really am. And I'm really excited about the passage that I've been given. And I was thinking about, you know, what I wanted to say for an introduction. And I got too much to say in the message, so I'm skipping the introduction. We're just going to go into Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. We're going to start in verse 15b. If you want to know where that is, it's right in the middle where the new paragraph starts. Isaiah 59:15. It says, "Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight, that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. A redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you praise and honor and glory. Lord, I thank you so much that you had one to intercede, that you had one to redeem. And I thank you, Father, that you have allowed us the same ministry of reconciliation. Help my thoughts, Father, to be clear and the words concise. And I pray, Lord, that you are glorified and the saints are encouraged. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Looking at this passage, you know, there's so much that can be said. There's so much I'd want to say about it that I have to cut a lot of things out. And I honestly, I was talking to Leah about this earlier. I don't know what I'm going to say. I've got an outline, and what comes out of my mouth is probably going to be completely and utterly different from the outline. But it's there in case I get too hopelessly lost on a tangent and I can try to find my way back. You know, you look in the beginning here, and Isaiah 59 is a pretty impressive chapter. And it's in the first part of the chapter, it's kind of a downer, isn't it? I mean, the first part of the chapter in Isaiah 59, it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, and his ear so dull that he cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wicked." I mean, this isn't good stuff. So as the Lord looked through and tried to find who would be able to redeem, who would be able to intercede for his people, he looked throughout all of humanity. And you know what he found? No one. No one can intercede. And in Romans chapter 3, we get the answer why. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So, God was, I don't want to say stuck, but if there was salvation that was going to come, He had to roll up His sleeves and get it done. You know, we like to talk about people, you know, having skin in the game. Take ownership of things so that they can value it. Talk about ultimate skin in the game. That's what He did. No one could offer themselves as a mediator. This is because we were all guilty and condemned. So God brought salvation. Now, I find these verses very interesting. Notice what's written here. Verse, again, 15b. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight that there was no justice, and He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then His own arm brought salvation to Him, and His righteousness upheld Him. Isn't that kind of an interesting way to word that? Does God need salvation? Does He need to be saved? No. But in order for God to have fellowship with us, His creatures, that are made in His image, He needed salvation, didn't He? He needed salvation to be brought. Otherwise, you are lost forever, hopelessly, and so am I. That had to happen. But then He says, and His righteousness upheld Him. That sure sounds like the Messiah, doesn't it? Well, in the Hebrew, it's talking about the same person. So, but it's also talking about the Messiah. How's that possible? Well, 2 Corinthians 5 says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. That's how that works. That's how that happened. God's righteousness upheld Christ. The longer I stay in Christianity and the more I study in the Scripture, the more I recognize that I have a lot of questions that need to get answered, and I don't know where I'm going to get those answers from. What used to seem so cut and dry in a lot of ways really start to have a greater mystery when you think about them. You know, I used to think that I understood the concept of the Godhead really well. You know, you come out of Bible college, you think you know everything. Well, I can explain to you in the systematic theological manner the Trinity as I understood it at that particular time. And then you start to read the Scripture and you're like, man, that just don't make sense. Right? So, God is one, yet God forsook Christ on the cross, yet God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. How'd that work? I don't know. If you do, please see me afterwards. I'd love to find out. But I guarantee you, I'll have a ton more questions. I think sometimes when we come to those types of mysteries, they're designed to make us just stand back and say thank you. Hallelujah. We need awe of God. He brought salvation. Now, I find this interesting that he says that there was no man and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Yet, I come in contact with people all the time who think that they can get to heaven on their own merit. They get to heaven simply because they have a cognitive assent that God is there and that they are good people. And yet, God's verdict is that there's no one to intercede. Now let's look at how he brought this redemption, this intercession. Verse 17. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. Some of that sound familiar? Where else are we hearing stuff like that? Ephesians chapter 6, right? Part of that's the full armor of God, isn't it? Helmet of salvation? See, what Isaiah is prophesying here is Christ doing battle. How did Christ overcome? How did Christ purchase us? How did Christ redeem us? How did he reconcile us to God? He put on righteousness like a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself with zeal as a mantle. How are you going to do it? Exact same methodology. How are you going to overcome? Exact same way. Now, I'm not going to... You notice I'm going fairly rapidly through this. And the reason is because I've got other stuff I want to get to. I'm going to come back to the garments of vengeance for clothing in a second. Because there's something cool there. So there's something cool in all this stuff, but I need to move on here. So he also says, according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the coastland he will make recompense. The Lord's recompense. The Lord repays those who remain his adversaries. What remains for people who reject and neglect so great a salvation? This. Wrath. Anybody want to get paid back for their deeds? Done in the flesh. I don't think anybody wants to sign up for that. The clothing for vengeance. Verse 17. Right? He's putting on garments of vengeance for clothing. Now, that sounded familiar to me. And let's turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 for a second. Keep your finger there back in Isaiah 59. If you're using a digital Bible, that's going to be hard. But do your best. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's go to verse 8. It says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you are made sorrowful, but that you are made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated to be innocent, or yourselves to be innocent in the matter. When I saw that garments of vengeance for clothing, I thought of 2 Corinthians 7, and I thought of this whole thing, avenging of wrong. Very similar concepts. So I went and looked at the original, and it's, well, one's Hebrew, one's Greek. Not going to help you out much, but there happens to be this translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint. You know, I remember this little old lady way back when talking about the King James Bible, and you know, that's the Bible that Jesus used, right? So, wow. So it's like, if you want the Bible that Jesus used, you probably ought to grab the Septuagint. But, you know, there's a lot of New Testament quotes of the Old Testament from the Septuagint. You know, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So what I did is I looked up that word for vengeance, and I looked up the word for avenging. Same word. I'm not saying this is what Paul was referencing, but the similarities are uncanny. See? I mean, look back there. He says, garments of vengeance for clothing. What is it that repentance produces? Now notice what kind of repentance we're talking about here. We're talking about a godly sorrow that leads to a repentance without regret. This is the Christian existence. Let me ask you a question. You might have heard this question before. What benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. Isn't that what he says in Romans 6? Then why do people in the church sometimes have such a hard time of letting go of the things that produce death? You know why? It's because they don't understand what it is that they have in Christ. They don't value it. Not like we need to, if that's the case. Notice what repentance without regret looks like. See, it took me 3 times to get immersed to get it right. 3 times. 4 if you count the sprinkling as a Methodist. But I was 7 and I asked the Reverend, his name was Reverend Pepe. I can't make this stuff up. Reverend Pepe, I'm 7 years old. I don't really believe in anything. He's like, you don't need to. No joke. He said, you just stand there and let me do that cross on your head there. He goes, and you'll be forgiven. I had no idea what I needed to be forgiven of. But I was going to Catholic school at the time. I was the only Protestant in a Catholic school. They made us go to confession. And I was told, I'm like, I have no idea what to say. And they said, you need to go to the priest and say, forgive me, Father, for I'm not Catholic. True story. And you wonder why I'm so confused. So I go and tell the nun, my second grade teacher, I go, I'm so excited, I finally got baptized. She said, well, it's about time. I was 7. So 4 times it took me to get it right, if you count that. It's because I didn't understand repentance. I thought it meant remorse. You want to know if you have repentance? What vindication of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What longing? What zeal? What avenging of wrong? That's what repentance looks like. A complete and utter change of life. Because your mind has completely changed gears. That's what he's prophesying about back in Isaiah. See, under the law, you could have all the guilt you wanted to have. But it didn't produce a people that God wanted. God's not interested, we'll get to this later, God's not interested in you simply being guilty. There are some in the church that need to stop acting like a bunch of Catholics. You know, movie Pearl Harbor. I was listening to Jay's message from Peaks, and you mentioned Pearl Harbor, I think, in the message. There's something completely different in Pearl Harbor that I remember, and I don't know why this sticks in it, probably because of this. There's a girl in that movie that ends up going to Mass, and she says, every time I'm in there getting my slate wiped clean, I can't help but think how I'm going to dirty it up again. Is that a foreign concept in the church? Sometimes I don't think it is. You look at what Paul did. Man, that man persecuted the church. He recognized he was a new creation in Christ. And you know what he did with that old man, the things that old man did? He avenged the wrong. He worked twice as hard, 10 times as hard, building the very church he tried to destroy because of the grace of God that was shown to him. Not because he was trying to earn his salvation, folks, but because of the joy that he had that he had been set free and forgiven from that. That's what repentance looks like. Do we have that? My opinion, this is where the restoration movement is stuck. The restoration movement went off track as soon as Walter Scott got shut down researching and bringing out the things of the Holy Spirit. Because without that, it's just another denomination. Because without that, you are bound, you are predestined, if I can borrow that word, to continue in the same pattern of sin that you always were in. And the only choice you have is to feel bad about it. One of the guys that I kind of looked up to when I was a kid, remember hearing him preach on Romans 7, and he talked about that this is the Christian existence, the things I don't want to do, I do, the things I want to do, I don't do. And he said, oh, that we would just feel more guilty about our sin. I'm done with it. I just spent 5 months in a penitentiary. I just spent 5 months in a traditional Christian church where they're all a bunch of paedo Baptists immersing kids, people that were immersed when they were kids. I had the opportunity on several occasions to preach 2 Corinthians chapter 3, to preach Hebrews 12. You know what kind of reaction I got? I got 3 different reactions. Because, you know, there were saints actually there, you know, like Mike and Eddie were there, and there were a bunch of folks that you all probably know, Bud Johnson and the O'Kellys, the Saunders, the Dillons, a lot of you folks know those folks. I got 3 different reactions. And typically you're going to get 3 different reactions when the gospel of glory is preached. Number one, yep, that's the command. Can't do it. You should strive for it though, brother. But when you fail, you feel guilty about it. Number two is, yep, we can. Cognitive assent only, but no follow through. We don't put in the discipline. We don't generate the faith to make it happen. Number three, yep, we can. And then they apply the discipline to build the faith and expect to be renewed through the power of God. So let me ask you a question. Number two, the one that says, yes, we can, but never gets done. Are they any better than the ones that say, nope, can't? Brethren, I'm just letting you know something. And I mean this with all the love that I can. If you believe that you can be transformed into the image of Christ, you believe in the gospel of glory, you believe that God has made you to take on His character, and you don't, those words will stand up to judge you in the last day. And on the other side of it, you're not going to be useful for a service. And that's really what this is all about, isn't it? I mean, we've heard these messages over and over again. But it's still the message. So, we talked about his salvation. I want to talk about his redemption. See, you know what I did? I jumped right over one of my points, and now I'm having to go back. See, the outline, it saved me. Let's look at verse 20. Back to Isaiah 59, sorry. So I said keep your finger there. A Redeemer will come to Zion, and those who turn from transgression to Jacob, declares the Lord. I love this concept of a Redeemer. You know, so I went back in and studied some stuff out in the Hebrew there. And I'm finally getting to that age where, you know, I thought I was learning something new. And then I remembered that I actually had known it and just forgotten it. So it's kind of cool, though. You know, it's like I'm getting to that age where I'm learning new stuff. And I already knew it and forgot it. Huh. It's new every day. It's fantastic. I just turned 45. I'm getting old. So, hey. Be nice to your elders. I mean, I'm not Steve Doty old, but I'm getting old. It's like, man, you've had a white beard ever since I've known you. You know? Yeah, you can. You can. Hey. That's true. I can. It's just ugly. I mean, it's patchy. I got bald spots. I would say I still have it on my head, but you have more hair on your head than I got on mine, so I'll just leave that where it is. Redeemer. I love the concept. You know, the Hebrew concept is that of a kinsman redeemer. The best story is found in Ruth, right? I mean, we remember the story of Ruth. It's an amazing thing. A Moabitess, her husband passes away. They come back, and there's Boaz. But Boaz isn't the nearest relative. There's another relative that's closer. And so there's property that needs to be redeemed, and then there's Ruth. Because the whole concept is, she didn't have any children, so the nearest relative has to marry and raise up children for the dead relative. It's kind of weird by our cultural standards. I mean, if one of my brothers died before his wife and them had kids, man, I'm not interested. My wife's definitely not interested. Okay, it's kind of a weird concept. But what's he really getting at here? So the way that it works is, Boaz goes, you know, well, we know, I got to tell the story for the ladies, right? I mean, it's so sweet. You know, she comes in during the night at the threshing floor. You know, she lays down at Boaz's feet. And Boaz has two choices. He can put the blanket over her and accept her, or he can kick her in the head and tell her to move. So, he's a gentleman. He kind of digs Ruth a little bit, you know? She is a Moabitess, so she had that going against her. You know, that just wasn't a popular concept. So he's like, all right, let's do this. So he goes and brings the elders together, right? And, you know, he says, hey, Naomi came back, and, you know, you have a piece of property. You're the next in line. You want it? He goes, yeah, man, I want the property. He goes, oh, you need to take Ruth, too. Yeah, no. Not interested. So Boaz takes it. He redeems her. I mean, it's a beautiful picture, right? Because what's her life like if she doesn't get redeemed? Begging and gleaning in the field. Destitute. What happens to us if we don't get redeemed? Destitute. Poor. No hope. But this is what the other thing that I found. Let's go to Numbers chapter 35. Probably the coolest title in the Old Testament. the blood avenger. That's just, hi, I'm the blood avenger. I mean, that's a guy that you give a wide berth to. What do you do for a living? I avenge blood. That's what he does, right? Now, if you think that the concept of redemption is a little bit different, this is really weird. Okay? So, you know, in verses 16 through 21, basically, if there's any kind of premeditated murder that takes place, you lie in wait, you use any kind of an iron instrument, whatever the case is, blood avenger takes you out. There's no questions asked. You're done. But then there's this. Verse 22. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, or threw something at him without lying in wait, or with any deadly object of stone, I like this part. I think it's not funny, but it's funny. Without any deadly object of stone, and without seeing it, dropped on him so that he died. In other words, sorry, I didn't see you there. I dropped a stone on your head and killed you. Then the congregation shall judge between the slayer and the blood avenger according to these ordinances. The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the blood avenger, and the congregation shall restore him to the city of refuge to where he fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with holy oil. But if the manslayer at any time goes beyond the border of the city of refuge to which he may flee, the blood avenger finds him outside the city, or outside the border of the city of his city of refuge, and the blood avenger kills the manslayer, he will not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until his death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer shall return to the land of his possession. These things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. I mean, let's think about this logically. You're either guilty or you're innocent. If the guy didn't mean to kill him and the congregation judges him innocent, shouldn't he be allowed to go free? I mean, you're guilty or you're not. So the congregation says, yeah, you're innocent, but you got to stay in one of these six cities of refuge. And if you walk outside and he happens to see the blood avenger and he kills you, sorry, man. But when the high priest dies, you can go free. It's weird. You want to know something else that's really weird? The word for redeemer and blood avenger are the exact same word. Exact same word. And if you think about it, it makes perfect sense. Because what is the blood avenger actually doing? He's redeeming the blood that was spilled. Let's put this together. Jesus is the Redeemer. The whole concept of the Kinsman Redeemer was meant to portray Christ. The whole concept of the Blood Avenger was also meant to portray Christ. You go into the city of refuge, and you're safe. Until the death of the high priest. What happens if the high priest lives forever? You got to stay in the city. Can you think of any city of refuge that is greater than the kingdom of God? The New Jerusalem, the church. Here's the concept, folks. Jesus is the Redeemer. He will redeem you from the works that led to your death. You walk in to that city of refuge, forgiven, clean, innocent. You step out, you will have to pay for what you've done. Doesn't the scripture say, for those who turn their back, that the last state has become worse than the first? It would have been better for them never to have known the way of salvation than having known it to turn their back to it? You have your choice of two redeemers. One will save you from your sin. One will exact your sin from your head. Which one do you choose? See, honestly, think about it this way. I tell people this stuff back home all the time. Look, God doesn't make this hard. It's not like you go to the grocery store, to the cereal aisle, and you have 9,000 versions of cereal to pick from. And you stand there for 30 minutes wondering, what do I want? You got two choices in Christianity. You have two choices in this life. Life or death. You have two choices with the cornerstone. You fall on it or it falls on you. You have two choices with a Redeemer. He either redeems you from your sin or He exacts the sin from your head. What do you want? That's the question. What are you willing to put into this? Now in Isaiah 59, back to there, he chooses to focus on the positive. A Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from the transgression in Jacob. Notice who the Redeemer comes to. Is it those who stay in their sin in Jacob? It's those who turn from their sin in Jacob. Let me get my thoughts together here. All right, last point. Hey, most of the time when I preach up here, my last point, I only have 5 minutes left. So I'm actually budgeting my time better. It's fantastic. Thank you. Yes. I'm shooting for a raise. Double. Thank you. Yes. Verse 21. This is actually where I want to spend. I think this is the powerful part of this. Everything leads to this. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. There's a covenant that he makes with us. And notice how he describes the covenant. He says, this is the covenant with them. This is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit which is upon you. This is the covenant. His spirit, which is upon us. See, it's a covenant of the spirit. Now, what does this look like? Now, let's go back a little bit because he fleshes this out a little bit before here. Look at verse 19. He says, so they will fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. See, there's a fear, a reverent fear that comes with certain aspects of what it is that we've been given. They're going to fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. They're going to fear his glory. What's he talking about here? Do you know what it means to partake of the glory of the Lord? Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 8. If somebody has Isaiah 42, I'm not stepping on a whole lot. One verse. Hopefully this isn't the point of your whole sermon if you have this, but just one verse. That's why I like going Friday night. Isaiah 42:8. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. He will not give his glory to another. However, in the new covenant, what does he give you? His glory. You are made a partaker of the divine nature. You are actually a participant with his glory, and you not only a participant, transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just from the Lord, the Spirit. See, the purpose of his glory is to transform us into his image. Question. Do you think God is jealous for His name. Do you think God is jealous for His glory? So what kind of a privilege is it for us to wear His name and to be partakers of His glory? Is this a big deal? How about, is this the biggest deal that's ever happened to you in your life? That could ever happen to you? And what is the express purpose of Him giving you this? To be transformed into His image. And the mechanism by which that's done? Well, I've been talking for a while, you know. I mean, you guys have been talking for a while about this stuff. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. And what is that? Sometimes that can seem a little nebulous, a little abstract, a little, what are you talking about? As I said, Hebrews 12 is a great side passage to that to explain what that means. I mean, we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. So let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us. Now I'm messing up the quote. Let's lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down on the throne of God. Let's consider Him who endured such hostility against sinners, or to Himself against by sinners, so that you should not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus in the flesh. Jesus in glory. Jesus in the flesh is the tangible example of what it looks like for us. Something we are supposed to set our eyes upon so that we can see what this looks like. That's why He's given us this glory. He's given us His Spirit. And notice the end of verse 19. For He will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. Two metaphors, two Old Testament metaphors of the Holy Spirit. Rushing stream, the wind of the Lord. I mean, the name Spirit in Hebrew is wind. And it's coupled with glory. He gives us His Spirit. He gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can be transformed into His image. Again, we've heard this message over and over again. It seems like the old cliche becomes true sometimes. Familiarity breeds contempt. This is the message that causes people to change everything about them. This is the message that nobody else preaches. This is the message that needs to get out. It's the message that breeds the reproduction that's found in verse 21. My words which I have put in your mouth shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now and forever. Reproduction's got to be based on the Word of God. I mean, Bible only makes Christians only, right? That's what we've been told. Here's a principle. It holds true. When you do discipleship properly, you will make disciples that look like you. Just the way it is. I mean, your kids are probably the best example of disciples. Your kids are, in a lot of ways, like you. They reflect the values you have. They reflect the character that you have. They reflect you. The disciples that you make, a lot of times, will reflect you. So the question that we have to ask is, who are we reflecting? If what they see is Christ in us, then we will be making Christ-like disciples. If we point them to Jesus Christ, we will make Christ-like disciples. And notice how this works. It's these words shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring's mouth, or your offspring's offspring's mouth. As Phil already mentioned, I'm going to hit on it. we really need to assess the role of culture in our lives. Man, I've been harping on this for years. And I'm going to tell you why. I don't know if I've ever told y'all why. I'm going to make a little confession. I grew up in a non-Christian home. I went to public school. I was completely immersed in culture. I was completely warped by culture. And for those young people in here, young adults, please listen to me. I'm not some old 45-year-old who doesn't know what he's talking about. I was completely and utterly warped by the culture of this society. I allowed it to happen. I'm not blaming anybody else. It was particularly my fault. And I brought a lot of garbage into my Christianity. It's like this. When you have a small trickle of water and it goes over the ground over and over and over again, it will cut eventually a very deep channel. When we immerse ourselves in culture, that is exactly what's happening. That stream is just cutting a channel. What do you think it would take to have the Colorado River and the Grand Canyon break its banks? Would that take a little bit of power? Yeah. See, the worldly culture creates those kinds of channels in our mind. Just like the rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, will also cut a channel in our lives, in our mind, as habit, righteous habit. I allowed the world to completely and utterly warp my mind. I mean, Mondi here, he and I went to high school together. Hooligans. We were. You know, it's just the way it happened. It took so much to change the course of my thinking. It was so unbelievably hard. And it's not done. The humanism that I soaked my brain in, soaked all the way to the core. And people, you know, a lot of people in the church thought we were really weird the way that we raised our kids. But we did it the way that we did it because I didn't want them to have to undo the things that I had to undo, which completely and utterly limited my effectiveness for the gospel for the first several years of my Christianity. And I'm telling you something, most people never come out of it. It's insidious. It's subtle. And you know what? When I was being warped, I didn't have it as easy as this. I got every kind of perversion, every kind of thing that can warp my mind, a click away. If I had that, I don't know if I'd be here. I beg you, for the sake of your soul, honestly, look in the Word of God. Let it examine you and find out how much humanism have you soaked up. I still deal with it. I mean, I work 55 hours a week. I know a lot of you work a lot more than that. I've got 4 lessons a week that I prepare. I've got Bible studies every night of the week. I'm busy. And man, I tell you what, I got some Bible studies that are a little high maintenance. Take a lot of work, take a lot of emotional energy, mental energy to be able to work with those. I love doing it most of the time, but I tell you what, there's sometimes people cancel. Again, confession time. You know, the first thing that pops into my mind, not the first thing, but you know what happens sometimes? I guess some time for me tonight. That's not good. It only lasts a little while. And then I feel guilty, like we talked about. And it lets me know that as much as I think I'm rooting that stuff out, and by the grace of God, a lot of it has been, is still there. I love Bible studying with people. I love telling them about the Word of God. Where's that stuff come from? It's my fault. But you know what? It can get a lot uglier and deeper than that. I beg you to examine yourself objectively. I beg you to examine yourself by the Word of God. Parents, kids, everybody. We talk about, yeah, we're kingdom people. Where's the objective proof? It's time we stop just feeling guilty about things and we start actually changing them. On the flight out, I had a chance to watch a movie. Hacksaw Ridge. Who's seen Hacksaw Ridge? Okay. Now, after watching the movie, I think I'm pretty thankful that it was edited. It didn't show a lot of the gore and it didn't have any language in it. Knowing Mel Gibson, it probably had both of those. Probably one of the best movies I ever saw. Seventh Day Adventist. Non-combatant, wouldn't touch a gun, wouldn't pick up a gun. Up there on Hacksaw Ridge, you know, and he suffered for his principles. He wouldn't cave even in the face of a court-martial. He wouldn't cave. He wouldn't cave even in the face of the beatings that his fellow soldiers gave him. Up there on Hacksaw Ridge, the Japanese kept coming and coming and mowing him down. And from, I don't know how, I didn't read the actual account. But from what I hear, it's very accurate that he was left, he stayed up on that ridge while everybody else was gone. He pulled 75 guys to safety on that ridge while the Japanese kept coming and coming. And here's the prayer that he prayed and he believed with everything in him. Lord, let me save just one more. Let me save just one more. And then he goes right back in where the Japanese are killing his friends. I had to bury my head in my hands so that nobody could see me crying on the plane. Because I kept thinking about, I'm tired and my Bible study canceled. And for a split second, I felt good about it. He wasn't even in Christ. Where are you at? Where am I at with that? We say we'll die for Christ. Will we turn off the TV for him? We need reality checks. I'm a pretty intense individual. Those who know me well know that. And I am absolutely, utterly focused on building the kingdom of God. It's what I love. It's what I'm passionate about. And I still have those little things there, like I just told you, that hinder my progress, that I'm committed to removing. And here's where it is. My prayer. Make my conviction stronger. I have the mind of Christ. Let me have the mind of Christ, who was singularly focused in the flesh and unwavering. That's what I started to pray. Lord, let me have the mind of Christ, who was singularly focused and unwavering in the flesh. And then I realized something. I already do. Do I believe it? That is who I am. That is who you are if you have the Spirit of Christ in you. The same intensity, the same focus. That is who you are in Him. You just have to have the faith to act on it. To do the ordinary thing of getting up and reading this and praying to Him and recognizing that when you're beholding in this Scripture the character of Christ, the character of God, that you are being transformed into that image. That the same Spirit that dwelled in Christ, that allowed Him to do the things that He did, dwells in you. The same faith He had is available to you. Wrapping up here, I just have a few questions. How will history judge us? Look at how it's judging the restoration movement. You know, what will your legacy be? What do you want to be known for? Guys, we're at a pivotal point in history. Look, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, it's always been around. Pagan culture's always been around. We're not living in different times in that regard. But we're living in a different time in America than we ever have been. We're at a pivotal point in history. Will what has been restored be lost like it was in the first century? You know, hey, we've been critical, and rightly so, of the generations that followed the apostles and how they let those things slip and die. Will future generations look back and say that we blew it? Do you want to be known as that generation? Or, I always like the ors, will we rise to the occasion and become the greatest generation that has been since the first century? You get to pick. Am I crushing your sermon, Jeff Hostetter, or you just buried your hands in your face? Okay, sorry. That's why I go Friday night, brother. I just said that and I just saw Jeff go, oh. Will we become the greatest generation? Will we serve the purpose of God in our generation? We have the mind of Christ, who was singularly focused and unwaverable. He would not be moved. Through faith and the Holy Spirit who is in you, you are immovable and steadfast. That is who you are.